Who is Lucifer? I asked that question this morning in the Sunday school class upstairs. We had 10 of us in there, and out of the 10, at least 9 of us had heard of Lucifer, and probably 80 or 90% of us felt fairly confident that we knew who Lucifer was. If I were to ask you, you would probably say, and so would most everybody else, that Lucifer is one of the names for Satan or for the devil. And if I told you that Lucifer is a Bible name, and if you are particularly using a King James Version or New King James Version, and if you had a good concordance, and if you knew how to use that good concordance, no doubt you would quickly come up with the Bible reference of Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12, which is the only place we find the word Lucifer in the Bible, and that only in the King James Version or the New King James. Isaiah 14 verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now, there are a lot of people who make a connection between that passage in Isaiah and what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." But you know what? I'm not sure that's a legitimate connection to make. From Isaiah chapter 14 to Luke chapter 10. Well, if nothing else, let's get rid of that guy. One of the things that leads me to begin to question whether that really is a name for Satan is the fact that only the King James Version or the New King James use that name. Other more modern and especially the word-for-word translations don't use the name or the word Lucifer there. And the only occasion of its occurrence is there in Isaiah chapter 14. You know, I think we have a good opportunity before us for just a little bit of in-depth Bible study. And it probably wouldn't hurt most of us to get a little exercise along that line. And so let's do that right now. And I want to start out by suggesting, no, I'm not going to suggest, I'm going to insist on the importance of context. Do you know what context is? Context is defined as the parts of a written or spoken statement that precede or follow a specific word or passage, usually influencing its meaning or its effect. Context is the surrounding group of passages that comes before and after a particular verse, the whole picture, we say, the whole story. Now, context is very important. In fact, a cardinal rule of Bible interpretation is that the interpretation must always be in harmony with the context. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus said, John the Baptist is saying this, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he," and he's talking about Jesus, He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, a lot of people read that verse and they assume that the fire in that, the baptism of fire, the fact that John says he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, they think that's pointing to Acts chapter 2 verse 3 where it says there, talking about the apostles as they were gathered there on the day of Pentecost, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And then the next verse goes on and says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so that's all most people need to say, well, okay, John says with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's got to be talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place there in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. That's the fire that is referred to in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. But let's do this. Let's look at the context there in Matthew chapter 3. Because if you look at verse 10, which comes before verse 11 in my Bible, and it says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And now you drop down to verse 12, which comes after verse 11. And it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat unto the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now the verse before the one we're looking at talks about trees that don't bear fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. The verse after the one we're looking at is talking about the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Now the verse before and the verse after is obviously talking about eternal destruction. Hell. Okay? So if the verse before is talking about the fire of hell and the verse after is talking about the fire of hell, why would we assume that the word fire there in verse 11 in the middle is not talking about the same kind of fire? Obviously, the context insists that the fire in Matthew 3 verse 11 is not the cloven tongues of fire, the appearance of, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, but it's talking about the fact that there will come a time when those who are resistant and disobedient to Jesus will receive eternal destruction with fire. That's what we mean by the importance of looking at the context. Usually the verse is before and the verse is after so that we get the whole picture, the whole understanding. Because you can't interpret a verse to mean something that is not in harmony with the context surrounding it. But now, context is not always limited to just the verse or two before and the verse or two after. Let's look now back at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, which has that word in it that we're concerned about, Lucifer. And let's look at the context. In fact, let's be a little bit broader now than we were in Matthew chapter 3. And let's start with the whole book of Isaiah. The book bears the name and records the teachings of what many people say is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah was sent to the people of Judah to rebuke them for their sins and to call them to repentance. And in the first chapter of his prophecy, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Now you may or may not know that Isaiah began his prophecy within 150 years or so of the time when God's people were carried away into Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah, along with other of the prophets that were contemporary with him, and Jeremiah, who was actually working and preaching and prophesying during the time that the captivity started, they were all preaching to God's people and telling them, you have got to repent. You have got to stop worshiping idols. You have got to quit being unfaithful to God. You have got to be what God wants you to be. And so, in summary, that's one of the main themes of the book of Isaiah, his warnings to God's people concerning that which was going to happen to them. The book largely tells of a great number of things that would come to place in the future. It contains some symbolic language, but you know, there's nothing in the prophecy of Isaiah that is just absolutely so mysterious that it's impossible to understand. It talks about things that are going to come. It talks about some things in the far future that will happen. A good illustration of that is in chapter 7, verse 14, where he says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, we know that's a prophecy of what would happen at least 700 years later when Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin. Isaiah also prophesies things that would come to place in the near future. And as I said, he prophesied within 150 years or so, the beginning of his prophecy, from the time when God's people would be carried away into Babylonian captivity. So that's the whole big story of the book of Isaiah. Now let's get a little closer to chapter 14. If you look at chapter 13, you'll see that it begins a section that addresses a new subject. Chapter 13 begins this section on this theme where God, through the prophet Isaiah, explains how he holds entire nations of people accountable for their sins. And beginning in chapter 13 and going all the way through at least chapter 23 or so, nation after nation after nation that existed in that day are named and listed, and some of the things that are going to happen to them down the road are given. He begins this list in chapter 13, verse 1, specifically with the nation of Babylon. Remember, Babylon, within 120 years or so, would be the nation that God would use to overrun the city of Jerusalem and take the Jews captive and carry them back to Persia. And for 70 years, they would serve as captives in that foreign land. Isaiah is not the first place we find that warning. It occurs again and again. But in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says the burden of Babylon, or the bad news about Babylon, would be a literal interpretation. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. He says that God will bring up an enemy against the Babylonians. In chapter 13, verse 17, he identifies who that enemy would be who would come up against the Babylonians, and he says it's going to be the Medes. And in verses 19 and 20, he says that their overthrow would be like the time when God overthrew and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Isaiah is saying that all of these nations are going to be held accountable. And let's start with Babylon, because there's going to come a time when the Babylonians are going to be conquered by the Medes, and they're going to destroy the throne city of Babylon so bad it's going to look like Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, the destruction of Babylon would be a blessing to the people of God, because at that time they will have been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And as soon as the Medes conquer the Babylonians, the king of the Medes then issues a proclamation and a decree allowing the Jews to go back to their homeland. And stretched out over a pretty long period of time, in fact, more than a generation, little by little, after the first couple of waves, the Jews went back and resettled after Nehemiah and Ezra had gone in and the rebuilding of the wall had taken place and the rebuilding of the temple. and the reconstruction of much of the city of Jerusalem, and little by little more of the Jews would go back home to Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah doesn't go into detail at this point on the fact that God's people are going to be there in the Babylonian Empire when the Medes conquer them, but we know that from putting together the rest of the Old Testament story from Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and other places. And so when the Babylonians are conquered by the Medes, this is going to represent a great occasion to the Jews, to God's people. This point is made in chapter 14, in the early verses, verses 1 and 2, in fact. He says, "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob, will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land." That's prophesying of the return of the Jews back to the homeland. It's going to happen because the Babylonians are going to be conquered by the Medes. And throughout the 14th chapter, Isaiah predicts the celebration that's going to take place on the part of God's people over the overthrow of the Babylonians. Now, it's interesting that there's not a lot of detail in the Old Testament record of all of this actually happening, but we know it happened because Isaiah here prophesies it concerning the celebration and so forth. When you read it in the book of Daniel, it passes almost with just a few words, less than a paragraph. When the Babylonians were conquered, the Medes and the Persians then came into power. But this is going to be a wonderful occasion, occasion of celebration, an occasion of rejoicing. And throughout the 14th chapter, he talks about the celebration that God's people are going to enjoy on that occasion as captives in that foreign land, because now their captors have been conquered and they'll be allowed to go back home. This is the context in which we find that word Lucifer in chapter 14 and verse 12. So now, with all of this new information, we want to consider who Lucifer might be. Well, it's not Satan that's described as falling in this passage. If you read it carefully, you'll see it's talking about the king of Babylon, the Babylonian king. Lucifer is a symbol for the wicked Babylonian king. In fact, if you read the rest of the chapter, particularly through verse 22, it's clear that the prophet is talking about Babylon and her wicked kings and the destruction and the fall of that great empire, which at that point in time would be the mightiest empire that the world had ever seen. And so, Isaiah 14 verse 12 is specifically, when you look at the context, talking about the king of Babylon. And it calls him with that name, or it's translated into that name in the King James Version, Lucifer. The other translations use words like morning star, or star of the morning, son of the morning. Now, you know something that most people don't know. And you know it because we took the time to open up our Bibles and dig around and find the right answer to a question that everybody already thought they knew, but they're mistaken. I think that little exercise ought to make us aware of some things. Four very important things about studying the Bible. Number one, even if a great number of people believe something, that fact alone, the fact that so many people believe it, doesn't make it true. A vast number of followers after some belief or teaching or doctrine doesn't necessarily mean that that doctrine, that teaching, or that belief is true. In other words, truth is not determined by the number of supporters. Now, if you were to do a little informal survey of your own and go around among some of your friends and ask them who they think Lucifer is, I just about guarantee you that the majority of them would say, well, that's Satan. Well, the point is, that doesn't make him Satan just because a vast number of people believe that Lucifer is Satan. You know the truth. Lucifer is a name that is used in Isaiah 14 to represent the Babylonian king who was very wicked. And even though you may spend the rest of your life surrounded by a vast number of people who still believe that Lucifer is the name of the devil, it doesn't make it so, does it? Here's an important point. You may find yourself in the minority on many occasions when it comes to a question of exactly what the truth really is. Not many people believe that baptism is essential to salvation, but that's the truth according to Mark 16:16. Not many people know that the New Testament doesn't authorize the use of mechanical instruments of music in New Testament worship, rather that our music in worship is to be simply vocal music. Not a lot of people believe that. Not a lot of people accept that. But it's the truth, according to Colossians 3:16 and other verses in the New Testament. Not many people believe that the New Testament authorizes divorce and remarriage only in a case of marital unfaithfulness, but it's the truth, according to Matthew 19:9. You will find yourself on the side of the minority, outnumbered vastly, on these issues and on many other issues, and sometimes you may even be ridiculed because you believe the truth of God's word, and the truth is not a popular belief. But that doesn't make you wrong just because you're outnumbered. Never forget, young people especially, remember this. Only the Bible determines truth. Important lesson number two. We, all of us, every last one of us, need to study the Bible for ourselves. We can't afford to blindly trust popular belief. We can't even afford to trust what we've always been told by our parents. We can't even afford to just blindly trust what the preacher says. Think about it. Why do people believe that Lucifer is one of the names for the devil? Well, they believe that because maybe that's what they always heard. Maybe that's what they were always taught when they were growing up. Maybe it was something that they heard their preacher say, or maybe it was an impression they got from watching a movie or reading a book. Listen, if you're watching movies and reading books about the devil, I hope you'll reconsider your sources of entertainment. But those are some reasons why people believe things that are not true, because it's what they've always heard. After looking at what the Bible says, one thing is certain. Whatever their reason is for believing that, they didn't get it from examining the Scriptures, did they? No. This very fact gets people into trouble all the time. They aren't serious enough about their faith to really investigate God's Word for themselves. Rather, they just believe what they've heard their preacher say, or what they've heard their parents say, or what their friends believe, and they never get around to checking it out in the Scriptures to see, like the Bereans did, who were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that they were being told were so. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. We need, all of us, young people especially, remember this. Always study the Bible for yourself. Important lesson number three. As we study, it is very important to consider Bible passages in their context. Now, I know we've already gone over this, but it's so important. Let's touch it just briefly one more time. Before I reach a conclusion about a biblical passage, I need to look around. Read the whole verse. Then step back and read the verse or two before it and the verse or two after it. If possible, read the whole paragraph. You know, some folks read Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. And based on what Paul told the Philippian jailer there on that occasion, in reading just those two verses, they say, well, it's obvious that all a person has to do in order to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. That's all it says there. If you read just those two verses and nothing more, then that is indeed what it sounds like. But if you'll read several chapters in the book of Acts, in fact, if you'll just read the next verse or two, you'll see that straightway he was baptized. And then you go back and you read other chapters in the book of Acts. In fact, here's a good way to examine the context. Look up similar occasions that are told about. Go through the book of Acts and look up every occasion where someone obeyed the gospel and see what they did. And then after that little excursion, take everything that is said and put it together, and there you have the whole answer. It's usually good to consider the whole chapter in which the verse is found. In Isaiah's reference here of Lucifer in Isaiah 14, it helped us to know something about not just that chapter, but several chapters all around it. We even need to think about the whole Bible. We should never interpret a passage in such a way that creates a conflict with what the Bible says in a different place. For example, some people take passages out of the book of Revelation and they claim or they suggest that they can know then by what it says there in some verse in Revelation, they can know when the Lord is going to come again, and they start talking about all these things that are signs and indicators in the Middle East and places like that, and they say, oh, it's coming, it's just right around the corner because look at what it says there in Revelation. But they've forgotten the fact that the Lord himself said, it'll come as a surprise. You will not know that it's about to happen. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 40, he says that no one can predict when that event will come to pass. Take into account everything the Bible says on that subject, and you can clear up all of the confusion right at the beginning. So we can't just take one verse or one phrase and make it say whatever we want it to say. Our goal is to figure out what God is telling us in His Word. And in order to do this, we need to look around and consider the context. Now, last thing, number four. Whenever I discover that something that I believe doesn't agree with what the Bible says, I've got to change what I believe. What would we conclude about a person who carefully studied Isaiah like we have tonight, and they realize that Lucifer is not really a name for the devil in the Bible, but they still refuse to change what they believe? And maybe they said something like, well, you know, that's what I've always believed, so that's what I'm going to keep believing. I've always heard that, so that can't be wrong. That's what my parents taught me, so I'm sticking with it. Everybody believes this is Satan, and I hate to go against the crowd, so I'm just going to believe that it's Satan too. Now that sounds a little bit silly, doesn't it? Because it is. It's downright foolish. But that is a very popular approach. Well, I know what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage, but you know, my happiness is important to me, and I know what the Bible says about baptism, but you know, that's not what I was taught growing up, and so I just can't really say that baptism is essential to salvation. I know the New Testament doesn't authorize instrumental music in New Testament worship, but you know, I kind of like it, and so I'm going to keep doing it. How much sense does that make? Someone says, well, it's not really that important. You're making a big deal over nothing. You know what? I hope that's true. But every fiber of my intelligence tells me that God has always been serious about what he said. God doesn't fool around. He doesn't tease. He doesn't joke. He doesn't play with us. And so if God says this is true, you know, I suppose you can do what you want to, but I'm going to take him at his word. It's our responsibility to become the kind of people that God wants us to be. Therefore, we must carefully study his word, and we must apply his word. And as we do that, if we find that our personal beliefs are in conflict with what God says, then we've got no choice but to change what we believe. Because you know what? God's word is always right. No matter what. God says that we're sinners. And he says we need to be saved. And he says that his son shed his blood to pay the price for our remission. And he says that if we'll obey the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith, being baptized into Christ, he will wash away our sins. If you need to do that, the time is now. Please respond as we stand together and sing.